Why do we worship on Sunday? You know why we worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day? We worship because we celebrate the resurrection together, right? Where is our text in the New Testament to move that transition from Saturday to Sunday? 1 Corinthians begins to tell us about worship, but if you will, flip back to Acts chapter 20 for a second. Acts chapter 20, it says, on the first day of the week, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day as he prolonged his speech until midnight. Do you know that is the passage from which we gather our reason, our rationale biblically for worshiping today on Sunday, the first day of the week? It was the practice of the apostolic church. It was the practice of the apostles and the early church together. But as you look at that verse, did you gather what they did on the first day of the week? On the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. That is a part of the whole of the worship. I still struggle with how to say this word. Is it a syndicke? Any English majors in there? A part that is said to represent the whole. That is what we have here. So how do you say it? Yeah, thank you. A synecdoche. That's why I love having students. They talk back. So thank you. It is a part that represents the whole, as the early church spoke of their worship. One of the high parts was the preaching of the word that led to the fellowship and communion of the saints in the communion of the Lord's meal. So that when we come to our passage in 1 Corinthians this morning, it's my hope this morning that we will see, as John Piper has written, as I've included in your introduction, that the Lord's Supper is precious beyond words, as a gift from Jesus to His church, not only as a reminder of His death for us, but also as an occasion when He draws near to nourish our intimacy with Him and strengthen us by His shed blood and broken body. So we consider God's Word this morning. Let us ask that He would do that. Please pray with me. Father, how we delight in Your Word and how we delight in Your truth, and we ask that You would show it to us this hour. Father, would You show us the fullness of salvation in Christ by Your Word and Your meal, that we might rejoice in how You nourish and feed our hearts. As a means of grace, Father, would You speak Your Word to us, and would You feed our souls in this meal, that we might delight in You, our glorious King. For we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 14, and then if you'll put your finger in chapter 11, verse 23, we're going to read two portions of Scripture about a page apart. God's Word, which is sufficient and helpful, teaching our souls this day. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, as we are stronger than He? Are we stronger than He? And then down chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give direction when I come." Gospel table manners. You know, there are table manners to come to the Lord's table. At our house, we often work on table manners. Some of the ones that we're working on now are eating with your mouth shut, chewing with your mouth shut. Sometimes we have to work on speaking with your mouth full. That's not appropriate at the dinner table. Somebody in this congregation taught my children a song, and they often catch me with it. I call it the elbow song. "Daddy, daddy, strong and able, get your elbows off the table." My sons correct me at the table. You know, the Lord brings us to His table, and He corrects our heart, and He teaches us, as it were, table etiquettes. But it's not an etiquette for the externals of elbows on the table or chewing with our mouth closed. No, it's the measure of the heart. That's what the Lord instructs. And that's what the Lord instructs this morning. When we come to the Lord's table, how do we partake the Lord's meal? When we come to commune with our God at His table, at the feast that He spreads before us this morning, how do we rightly partake? That is what I would have us consider this morning, and what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 as he addresses the regular worship, the church at Corinth. God would have us see that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we partake in the joy of our salvation as participants. Let me bring to you 3 points this morning. First, I want you to consider with me in chapter 10, God's gift of participation in communion. Our participation in communion is God's provision. It is God who supplies the grace. It is God who is the supply that we need as we take the Lord's Supper, as we receive His Word and His meal together. Look back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Notice here the gift, God's gift, of participation. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. Notice as we come to the text, what we're shown here is the gift of our participation in the Lord. When we come and we eat at the Lord's table, we partake. We partake in the cup of blessing. We partake in the one loaf of bread, His broken body, His blood spilt for us. We are participants in the grace of God. You see, the Lord's Supper is a true means of grace to our soul. It is a feeding of the soul where we rest in God. We are participants in the grace of God. Well, wait, aren't there other means of grace in the worship service? Sure. The preached word is a means of grace. As John prayed, the prayers of the people are a means of grace. And our goal here is to bring forward to you all the means of grace that God has ordained for His worship so that we might be strengthened that we might be nourished in the Lord as we go out into the world and as we come here in refuge. It's interesting if you look at the text there, the idea here in verse 16 of chapter 10, this cup of blessing. What is this cup of blessing? It's very interesting to study throughout Scripture the word blessing. It's one of those words that comes up over and over again in Scripture. And whenever you find God's promise of blessing, what is that blessing? Did you know, almost inevitably, every time you see God bringing blessing to His people, it is bound up in His presence. That as we rejoice in the Lord, as He meets us, as we share in His grace, and as He shares the life of His Son with us this morning, what we're acknowledging as children of blessing who drink from the cup of blessing is that God is present with us. It is His promise to be a God of blessing, a God who is present with His people. And as He is present, He reminds us of all the benefits of salvation. The cup reminding us, when we drink the cup, what are we told here? When we drink the cup, we participate in what? Notice there in verse 16, when we drink that which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And then the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That we're celebrating by sign and symbol the beauties of our salvation. What is the blood of Christ? What does it represent to us? Well, it represents the cover of Christ's blood that has washed clean our sin. The cover of Christ's blood that protects us and shows forth the righteousness of Christ in our life. That He is the one that we love. He is the sacrifice of atonement, we're told in Romans 3. The heart of the gospel is bound up in the Savior spilled His blood so that our lives would be saved. We participate in the salvation of Christ because we rejoice in it. We experience it. We love it. We longingly seek it. But also, notice, we participate in the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? Well, the body of Christ is the people of God gathered together. It literally is the elect of every nation and time. It is the people of God. Jesus Christ laid down His life for a people. And God gives that people back to Him because of His superior sacrifice. Because of His once-for-all work on the cross. God gives those people back to Jesus as a love gift. Yes, we celebrate the finished work of Christ, and we celebrate the sure work of Christ when we participate and partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, we rejoice in the treasures of what God has done. And so as we come, and as we'll partake the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, as we come this morning, if we're going to rightly partake, we must understand this, that as we come, we don't want to underestimate the Lord's meal, and we don't want to overestimate the Lord's meal. Sometimes people have overestimated the power of the Lord's Supper. They've made it kind of a magic pill. As long as I take the Lord's Supper, I'll be okay. That's my magic token for the week. That's the thing that redeems me. But it's not the bread and the wine itself that redeems you. It's the Savior, Christ Jesus, who it signs and seals. That's the beauty. No, there is grace here, and the supper is a means of grace to us. But it's not some magic. Some magic, if we just do, will be okay. As a matter of fact, that's really the context of what Paul is confronting here in 1 Corinthians 10, isn't it? They're dealing in their hearts, wrestling with the fact of, can they take the Lord's Supper and can they go to the temple down the street the way the rest of the culture does in Corinth and take another meal, a meal of worship? And what does Paul tell them? No, it's idolatry. It's the worship of another God. You can't share in the meal of demons and share in the meal of Christ. No, we're called to not underestimate, but we're also called not to overestimate. It's not a magic pill. But it's not just this bare bones memorial which means nothing for our life. Not this ritual to us. No, it's a celebration of the glory of Christ. It's a celebration of God's salvation to us. The Savior who is present with us is to be heralded. It is the union and communion with Christ that we rejoice in at this table. That as we take this meal, we love the Savior who has first loved us. You know, if we underestimate it, then it's probably hard for us to understand the indictments of faith that Paul brings against the church in chapter 11, and even why some might get sick and ill and have died. Why? Because they've broken the very nature. They've sinned against the very nature of what the meal means. What is the meal? The meal is a sign of our union to the Savior and our communion with Christ, which should be mirrored in the congregation. As we take one bread, as we drink one meal, we rejoice that God has bought us as a people to be His own. It's the blessing, the presence of God with us. It's the joy of celebration of the finished work of Christ. It's the reminder that we are wed to Christ. As we eat, we are reminded that as we are wed to Christ, that we can be wed to nothing else. As a matter of fact, I would say that the true thing that we're called to here is a Christ supremacy in our own hearts. C.H. Spurgeon, in his ministry, became convicted that his church should celebrate weekly communion because it was the practice of the apostolic church, because it was the biblical teaching. The problem in his mind was that his church was the true mega church in London in his day. His church had grown so large that he knew that it would be an administrative nightmare to move to weekly communion. And besides that, in his words, he was not sure how the fighting Baptist in his congregation would take it. His words, fighting Baptist, not mine. He was concerned about how they might respond to this move. But the more he studied it, the more his conviction was that it was a means of grace and that God intended for his church to celebrate it. So they moved to weekly communion in their London Baptist church. After they had moved, C.H. Spurgeon was reflecting on the move, and he said these words in his journal as he reflected upon it. "Myself, I feared that taking the supper weekly would take away from the impressiveness of the holy feast." What is it that Spurgeon is saying there? He feared that though he could see it biblically, though he understood it truthfully, he feared that it might lose a sense of specialness. It might lose some of its impressiveness if they did it often. But he responded as he went on in this way. "Instead, I found God to be faithful to His promises, and I found it fresher every time." As a matter of fact, Spurgeon would later publicly repent and say that he viewed his earlier practices as a gross neglect of edification. You see, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're acknowledging that we are wed to the Savior, that Christ is our life, and that we trust in Him. We acknowledge that we have great need of the Savior. Our participation is a reminder that God is first and God is foremost, and that God must lead in the service of worship. And so, by way of application, if we're going to come to this text, we are called to be participants in the Lord's Supper. But there is an action statement here as we acknowledge that those of us who come in Christ come wed to the Savior as a member of His body. As we acknowledge that, we must also acknowledge that we can be wed to nothing else. And so there's an action item here in our text, a life takeaway. And notice there in verse 14 of chapter 10, as those who participate in the Lord's meal, what are we called to? Notice in verse 14, what does it say? "Therefore, my beloved," what do you do? Beloved of Christ, what do you do this morning? As Paul spoke to the people at Corinth, what was he encouraging them to do? Notice here. "My beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. All those who flee to Christ and find their rest in Christ, necessarily, what does that mean? It means we flee from idolatry. Now, I've already spoken briefly, but the idolatry referenced here in this chapter was the community. You know, we live by and large in a cultural, and I mean cultural Christian environment. So there's not a lot of press on us to go to another church after this service and worship a different God, right? But there was that press in Corinth. And so Paul is speaking to that. No, choose this day whom you will serve, much like Joshua calls it. Choose this day whom you will serve. Flee idolatry. Serve only one God. But you know, God does that today too, doesn't He? Every time we come into His presence, every time we bring forth His worship, He calls your heart to flee idolatry. Well, what is idolatry, Wade? Idolatry is simply anything in your life that sets itself up as a rival to Christ. And so I ask you now, are there any rivals in your life to Christ? Is there anything in your experience that rivals your need of Christ? Are you resting solely in Christ? Flee idolatry. How do you do it, fleeing idolatry? For some of us, that's difficult, isn't it? Because some of us don't want to look that closely at our own hearts. But we too need to flee idolatry. It may be different in form than, say, the church at Corinth, but we struggle with idolatry as well, don't we? Oh, we could name just a few. Prosperity, prominence, pride, praise. They're all things that easily become idolatries of the heart. I won't be able to name all of the potential idolatries there are in life. But what about prosperity? Interesting that much of the church teaches today that the way you can know you're blessed by God is if God gives you everything you want, right? Interesting, as I study the text, what I see is that if you find your rest in the comforts of the world, then that has become your idol. That has become a distraction between you and your God. No, we need material things. I'm not saying that prosperity in itself is bad, but it can't be our end. Why? Because we flee to Christ. Christ is our end, not prosperity. Prominence. All of us would like to be known in some way, right? We have a media that loves to show forth people and their lives. And we read magazines that make people's lives bare and known before us. People of prominence. Wouldn't it be great to be a person of prominence? And yet, that can easily become an idolatry as we live in our lives to succeed in such a way that I'll be known, I'll be seen. Prominence is not a bad thing in and of itself, unless that's the reason you live your life. For Christ says, I will be first. I will be prominent. Flee idolatry. Flee to Christ. Pride. What is pride? Pride in our lives is simply the love of self. We can exhibit pride in relationship to husband, to wife, to child, to friend, to roommate, to boss. What does pride say? I must be first. My life is what's important here. And yet it easily becomes an idol of the heart, doesn't it? We need to flee idolatry as we flee to Christ. Praise. Some of us in this room, we struggle with praise, right? We would love to have it. We want people to pat us on the back. We're approval sucks. Please, please give me some praise. Please, please say I'm valuable. And that can easily, praise is not bad. Encouragement is not bad. But if you live for that, it's an idol in your life. You see what God would call us to as He calls us in His Word and as He calls us and feeds us at His table is to be reminded that we are wed to one. And as we are wed to Christ, we can be wed to nothing else. So each time we come to the table as participants and partakers of grace, we are called to flee idolatry. Beloved, come this morning. Come because you flee to Christ and you flee from idolatry. It's really God's gift in participation. It pricks the conscience, but it reminds us of His grace as we come. Secondly, this morning, I don't only want you to see God's gift of participation. I want you to see in the text, if you'll flip to chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 and 28, I want you to see God's goal of participation in communion. What is God's goal at this table? God's goal in communion is that our heart's true love would be identified. And that as it is identified, His goal is that our heart's true love, that is Christ Jesus, would be embraced. That we would receive and rejoice in the provision of Christ for our life. For the table itself is a foretaste of all the grace of God. And the goal is to see that God's saving provision has been made for us in our life. You know, the table, the Lord's Supper, shows us all the provisions of Christ's earthly ministry. It shows us all the glories of what Christ has done for His people. It shows us, it is a benchmark that shows us His cradle, His cross, and His crown. It shows us as we eat, we are reminded that God became man and lived a perfect life in our behalf. It reminds us of the manger. It reminds us of the incarnation. It reminds us of the truth, of the fundamental truths of the gospel, that Jesus lived perfectly, that Jesus was wholly righteous before God. And then it reminds us not only of His active obedience, but also His passive obedience in the cross. It is a benchmark that reminds us. Remember, we're always looking back, aren't we? In this meal, we are always looking back 2,000 years to that seminal work of Christ upon the cross. The cross that is for us salvation. Jesus here reminds us of the cradle. He reminds us of the cross. And then He's calling us to proclaim together, to look forward together as He is crowned King to His final coming. It reminds us of an empty tomb, of a resurrected Savior, of an ascending Lord who promised and is coming again. It's God's Word that reminds us of these truths. And so as you come to the Lord's table, as you look at the text, actually, I want you to be reminded that you have to take a close look as you come. It's really, that's what the Lord wants you to do. He wants you to look three ways when you come to the Lord's table. You take a threefold look. You look back, you look in, and you look forward. You look back. Where do I see that? Well, here in the text, notice twice we're told in Paul's account, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're also told in the next verse there, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it." How? In remembrance of me. You see, the Lord's Supper always calls us to look back. And what are we looking back to? We're looking back to our identification with Christ at the cross. We look back. Now, some of you might think that merely is just a mental assent. When we think of remember, right, we think of remembering as in a mental assent. Like, I can remember my first date with Marion. She would prefer that I remember the second date. It was much better, right? But I can remember that. Mentally, I can pull that up. But the idea throughout Scripture of remember, it's more of a technical term in Scripture. The idea of remembering is to remember, to think upon in your service. To think upon as you act out. That's what we're called to do in the Lord's Supper. We're remembering the finished work of Christ. And then in faith, we're taking and acting upon the finished work of Christ. In such a way that when the Scriptures talk about remembering, it will tell us to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? It's not just to think on the Sabbath day. It's to participate, to remember God's command and to do God's command. It was the same in the Passover. Remember the Passover. Whenever the Seder, the events of the Passover were done in Jewish life, it wasn't just a memory of what Jesus did. It was an enactment and a realization, a living out of what God had done for Egypt and for us, what God has done for us in Christ. Remember, look back at the fixed facts of the cross. Remember, engage your hearts in the truth of the cross. You always look back first, because only when you look back can you look in. Matter of fact, we are called to look in the text. Notice in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup." Look in. Look in. What are we doing when we examine ourselves? We're examining ourselves for a true dependence upon Christ. What are we examining? We're examining our confession, our rest. When we look at our sin, we are acknowledging that we desire that sin would not control us, but that Christ would have control in our life. One of my sons and I were working on a project, both of us together right now. Struggling with sin is a hard task. But the call here in examining is not an OCD, not an obsessive compulsive focus upon your sin. No, it's more an understanding of your sin in light of your need of Christ. Interestingly, the way the Puritans would have said it was this. When it came to examining yourself to come to the table, they would say, "Look once at your sin and look 10 times at Christ." Look once at your sin and look 10 times to Christ. Oh, what a wonderful model it is for us. You know why? Because it's not our self-examination that saves us in this hour, is it? No, it's Jesus who saves in this hour. And so for every time we look at the sin of our lives, which we should, you know what God calls us to look to all the more? Tenfold more. Look to Christ. You will be undone if you look in before you look back. Look back. See Christ. But then you will be willing and able to look in. You will be able to see the heinousness of sin, but also the deep, deep love of Jesus. We look back. We look in. But notice it doesn't stop there. We don't just remember. We don't just examine. But we're called to look forward. Look in the text there in verse 26. In verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It's interesting there. That's the idea of looking forward to Christ's consummated kingdom, isn't it? It's looking forward to Christ's coming. Christ promises that His kingdom is sure. It was sung this morning. His kingdom is sure, and it will be finally and fully inaugurated. And so we proclaim that every time we eat. Interestingly here, that word for proclaim is the same word for what I'm doing right now. That is the word in the New Testament for preach. We preach to one another. As we take the Lord's Supper in communion with one another, we preach to one another the joys of Christ. We preach the Word in communion. We speak Christ wonderfully back and forth in our communion. So we rejoice in our union with Christ, our communion with Christ. It is delight to proclaim Christ together. You ever wondered why it's bread and wine that the Lord brings us here? Why is it that the supper that Jesus has inaugurated, why is it made up of bread and wine? Well, the reason that it's made up of bread and wine is that in Scripture, bread, you know what bread is? Bread is the staple of life. It's the promise of God's provision of all our needs. In the table, Jesus is reminding us as a means of grace that He is our true provision. You know why wine? The rich tradition and teaching of Scripture about wine is not because it's not a staple of life, right? You can live without drinking wine, right? But it is, in Scripture, it is a representation of the festal atmosphere of celebration and joy. It is the reminder of the bitterness of the dregs that Jesus drank for us and the sweetness of celebration and joy that Christ gives us because He is our life. What I want you to see here is that as we look back, as we look in, as we look forward, we come to the meal and we see Jesus who is our all in all, and we celebrate with joy that great salvation. We understand God's grace is a grace that needs reflection. We need to look. We need to see. We need to listen. It's a meal that appeals to every sense so that we may enjoy the Lord. It's been some time ago, but there was a time when ice houses were very popular in the country, and people who ran ice houses, because they would become very slippery, they would put sawdust down so their workers could walk on the floor of the ice house without slipping and falling and hurting themselves. Particular ice house, a man had lost his watch, the manager, and it was a watch that was very dear to him. It had fallen into the sawdust, and so he called all the men away from their work, and they began to look for the watch. And as they looked, they to no avail, they couldn't find the watch. So they called a break and all went to lunch. The manager's son, who was there, stayed behind. When they came back from lunch, he had found the watch. He brought the watch to the manager, and everybody was going, "How did you find it? What did you do?" He said, "Well, after everybody left, it got quiet. And so I laid down on the ground in the sawdust, and I listened." Now, some of y'all are going to need instructions because your watches don't tick, right? But there was a day when watches ticked. You know, you could hear it. He heard the tick, and he was drawn to the watch. He was drawn to the watch and found it and was able to give it back to his father. You know, in a real sense, that's what the Lord's Supper does. It slows us down. It calls us to listen. It calls us to look. It calls us to eat that we might rejoice in what Jesus has done. Our lives are so hurried and fast-paced, it's easy for us to miss that truth. But God's meal calls us to look. Look. Look closely. Look back and look closely at the cross. Jesus is our provision. It calls us to look in. Look correctly. When you come, look closely at Jesus. Look correctly at yourself. Examine your heart and see your need of Him. And then rejoice in your need of Him so that finally you can look clearly. For as we proclaim the gospel together and taking the meal, we look forward to rejoice in a coming King who has promised, who has procured, who meets every need of our life. That is the goal of the Lord's Supper. That is the goal of communion, to bring our hearts to the understanding that the Lord's Supper is the mirror of our true identity, identified with Christ. We are identified with the rich blessings and gifts of His meal. But thirdly, I want you to see not only the gift and the goal of the Lord's Supper, but the text speaks meaningfully to God's guidance for us in communion. God's guidance as we take this meal together. Notice here in verse 27 of the text, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." We are called and entreated even by the text to take in a worthy manner. We're entreated by the text not to profane the Lord. We are called to take. But what does it mean to rightly come to the Lord's Supper? What does it mean to take the meal rightly? What does it mean not to to come unworthily? What does it mean to profane? Well, it's interesting there. I think the truth of the text in its context, really what Paul is telling us to do is what? He's saying if you're going to come rightly, if you're going to come in a worthy manner, is that to come without sin? Not a chance, right? How many of you can come to this table without sin? No one. This table is provided by one who is perfect, but it is provided to those who are in sin. It is the acknowledgement that as we come, how we come is we come with empty hands. The real meaning of coming in a worthy manner is to come empty-handed. We have no merit that we can give. We harbor no sin as our first right. We say, "Lord, empty, not with works of righteousness of my own, for they are filthy rags, will I come. I come empty-handed before You." What we do is we examine our lives. We understand that to worthily come to the Lord's meal is to come empty-handed, resting upon the Lord. Nothing we have to offer and nothing to harbor. No merit can we offer in partaking this meal. No sin should we hold fast to. Lord, free us from sin. Free us to grace that we may enjoy this meal. It was John Duncan, the Puritan pastor, who came to a lady in his congregation for weeks on end. She would not take the Lord's Supper as it was offered. Each time the elders would bring her the Lord's Supper, she would say, "Do not serve me communion, pass me by." Finally, John Duncan could take it no more, and he went up to the lady as she refused one more time, and he put his hand on her shoulder, and he said to her, "Lassie, lassie, the meal is for sinners." You know, as we come, we realize that. It's not that we come without sin. It's that we come realizing that Jesus meets our need, even amidst our sin. Repentance, yes. Repenting of sin, we come. Resting in ourselves, no. Not resting in ourselves, but resting in Christ. For we are called to judge ourselves truly in our need of Christ. That's how you come this morning. What does it mean to profane? Well, to profane is to take lightly, right? When you profane something, when you profane the name of the Lord, what are you doing? You're taking lightly something that is weighty. The name of God. You're making light of God. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. To profane is to make that which is beautiful and sacred common. And so in no way should we come and make this meal common. No, it is the remembrance of the joy of our salvation. It is the reminder that Christ, who won our salvation in the past upon a cross, frees us in the presence to enjoy this meal as we are fed by the Spirit and to longingly look forward to consummation as He will come again. He reminds us this day of the realities of salvation. So if we are to come rightly before the Lord, we must come with empty hands. Lord, no sin do I hold. only to your cross and only in grace will I come, for I rest in you. Story of Harry Ironside. At one point, he was visiting in Japan after World War II and sharing in a ministry there. He was in a church that had just 20 believers, 20 people who had embraced the gospel. And so he went and was sharing, and they were to have some meetings. They had the meetings, and then they were to have a communion service. And there was a man, and the man's name was Yutaro Yagamuchi. Yutaro Yagamuchi was a man who had been coming to the church for a number of months and had not embraced Christ, but he was very interested in coming to the communion service. And so he asked Harry Ironside, "Can I come to the service? Can I come to the communion service?" And Harry Ironside said, "Sure, you're welcome to come. But because you're not in Christ, you cannot partake of the Lord's meal. Because you're not a Christian, you're not allowed to take the Lord's Supper. But you can come, you can watch." The service went on, and the service was sweet. And about the time that Harry Ironside was to give the bread and the wine, Mr. Yagamuchi stood up and said, "Mr. Ironside, may I pray?" Ironside said that his first inclination was to shut it down. Normally he wouldn't let somebody do that in a worship service, but he sensed that this was a pregnant moment. He just had a sense that something important was about to happen. And so he allowed Mr. Yagamuchi to pray. These are the words that he prayed. In broken English, he said, "Oh God, I all broke up. One whole year I fight you. I fight hard against your Holy Spirit. Oh God, I cannot fight no more. I now see your people eat bread and drink wine. Tell how Jesus died for sinners like me. Oh Lord, I give up. I take Jesus as my Savior. Save me, Jesus. Amen." You know what Mr. Yagamuchi understood? He understood the beauty of the meal. Empty-handed, we come to Christ. Empty-handed, we come to His table. We reflect on the beauty of our birthright in Christ. This meal is a display of the glory of Christ's salvation. It shows the unbeliever their need of Christ. And for the believer sitting here, it shows us of our continual needs in Christ and that Jesus is our full supply. Yes, the gospel reminds us of our table manners this morning. They won't look like the Coleman household table, I'm sure. But with whole heart, I invite you to come. Repentance is a great part of that. But joy is a great part as well. It is sober joy, acknowledging our need and yet rejoicing in Christ. In dependence upon Christ, we come. We eat. A means of grace to feed our soul that we might relish the glories of Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the very provision of life in Christ Jesus. And we ask, Father, that you would nourish our souls. We come with empty hands. We pray that you would show us ourselves in the light of Christ, that you would make our hearts dependent upon him. Father, we come not because we're worthy, but because of the all-sufficient worthiness of Christ. Feed us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.